And I'm going to say it at the end, just to put it all in our minds again, we do need to rip the sanctuary down afterwards today. So anyone who is able, more hands make lighter loads. Those of you who've been around know that. You can get it done in about 5 minutes if enough people help. So let's plan to do that, and I will mention that at the end. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being together today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather around it. Thank you for your sacrament that so simply encourages us. Father, as we start this Sunday school class, I pray we would be encouraged too. Not because we know everything, but because we know you. Guide me. Help me. Lead Dylan if he's talking with folks. Lead our teachers as they talk to our kids. We rest and rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us in your truth. So I call to you in Jesus' name, amen. Wow, thank you. Now I'll stay awake during Sunday school. So here's the image. You're on vacation, and I know that's exactly what your family has always looked like when you were on vacation. And what do the kids say on vacation? Are we there yet? I just think that's a great analogy, because I think we look at our world, and we think we look, and I think we look at the scriptures, and we say, are we there yet? Are we there at Jesus' return? Have we arrived at the place where Jesus is going to return? It is a confusing subject at points. It is a controversial subject. Just as we start, somebody grab a mic. Matt has the microphone. Is this a subject of Jesus' return that is in the forefront or the background of your mind? Is it in the forefront or the background? Is it something you think about a lot, or is it something that you haven't thought about for years? Forefront. It is in the forefront of Sue's mind. Background. When you have no kids, it's definitely in the background. When you have young kids, it's definitely in the background. Huh. That's true. Every day is, are we there yet? Oops, wait a minute. Shoot. Sorry. Ah. I'm still getting used to this clicker that goes the opposite of the way the previous clicker went. If there's ever a mistake during the worship service, it's because we got confused by the front and the back. Say that again? No, because then the BMO thing won't come out. Ah, foreground or background? I'm hearing both. For some of you, it's something you think about a lot. For some of you, it's something you haven't thought about for years. Okay? You can leave. No, we're going to talk about Left Behind a little bit. But that's not going to be our guide to this class. Our guide is going to be a book called Are We Living in the Last Days by Brian Chappell. It's interesting, the story behind this. He puts it in the early book part of the book. Who's familiar with Bible Study Fellowship? Some of you familiar with Bible Study? We had it big in Indiana. It's a group that is not completely reformed people, but it's a good solid body. You know it? Yeah. You're in it? Yeah. And the great thing about it is they just study books of the Bible, right? And at some point somebody said, you know, we've studied just about every book of the Bible except Revelation. We haven't had the courage. And so they asked Brian to come and be part of a panel and speak with other leaders of various viewpoints about eschatology, and to lay it all out about the end times. And so Brian was one of the people who made the presentations there, and somebody said, you ought to put that in book form, and so he has. And what I like about this book is that it's written with the average person in mind. Some of you have heard of Anthony Hokum's book, The Bible in the Future. It's a good book. It's 40, 50, 60 years old. I forget when he wrote it. I used it in seminary. But it's too dense for the average person. Brian's book is really written toward the average person. Yeah, you have to have some knowledge of the Bible, but it's really written in a way I think that's accessible to people. Why are we doing this? What, then, is my concern? Well, we read the news, we watch the news, and American evangelicals have been especially influenced by this issue and particular views of this issue. American evangelicals, which is us, have especially been influenced by a particular view of what we're seeing on the news. But throughout church history, there have been various views. And part of Brian's theme in this book is that there have been various views held by faithful people. In other words, people who truly trust in Christ and truly believe in the Scriptures have genuinely had differing views on how this is all going to happen. In other words, they all agree Jesus is coming back. But how do you process the biblical information? It's led to differences. It's led to church splits. I think it's fair to say it's probably led to guys not being ordained in certain denominations and having to go to other denominations because they were in a denomination that wouldn't tolerate anybody else's view. And that's a concern to me. And so here is our goal in this class: an accurate, clear description of the major views so we can process what we hear from popular teachers and what we see in our world. What I hope to do, and I'm sure I will fall short, is to give you an accurate, clear description of the four major views on this subject so we can process what we hear and process what we see. Now, I'll tell you, I think Brian really tried to be fair here. In fact, some of you know, I learned preaching from Brian. I did not learn eschatology from Brian. I learned eschatology from somebody else at Covenant Seminary. But I can honestly say I've read this book once and I'm now working my way through it a second time. I don't know which view he holds. In fact, next time I see him, I'm going to ask him. I know who taught him and I know the view of the person who taught him. But he writes in such an even-handed way here that I do not know what view he holds. Now, I'm not as holy as he is, and so I'm going to be a little prejudicial at points. And especially one of these views, I'm going to take to the woodshed. Are you allowed to say that? I guess I did, so it doesn't matter if I said it. But again, I want this to be a fair description of the differing views. So what we're going to do is take a big picture view of the problem, and today just sort of start in to the whole overview of the whole issue. Then we'll take 4 weeks on the different four views, and then we'll have a wrap-up week where we'll talk about the things that we hold in common. Let me give you the big picture view, and I want to start with a woman in my previous church, a very dear, sweet woman who was a wonderful blessing to me and my family. And she said to me one day, she had been raised in a different tradition, and she said to me one day, "Do you guys believe the book of Revelation is true?" And she'd been going to our church for several years. She'd heard me preach. And I said, "Well, of course we believe the book of Revelation is true." And she said, "Yeah, but you don't believe in a literal fulfillment of Revelation." You see the issue here? What happens is people can get so attached to a particular view of end times prophecies that if you don't agree with them, they think you don't believe the Bible. You don't agree with my end times view, you must not believe Revelation is true. That happens. It happened to me. And that's not the approach we want to take here. You can believe the Bible and differ on the details. You can be a premillennialist and believe the Bible. You can be an amillennialist and believe the Bible. You can be a postmillennialist, and we'll describe all those things, and believe the Bible. And so at the beginning, we need to understand that this is an argument among people who believe the Bible. We're not talking about people who say, "Oh, well, that's just a lot of, interesting literature, and we know that's not going to happen. You know, that's all just a lot of baloney. No, we're talking about four views of people who believe that the Bible is true. You can believe the Bible and differ on the details. So I think there's two extremes here. One is people who try to figure out everything. They're going to figure out everything about Revelation and what is going to happen. They become interested and possibly obsessed with the details of Jesus' return. I've had conversations with people who are in this room occasionally, who know people who are obsessed with end times and how they're going to figure it out. And he uses a few examples of how people have predicted Jesus' return. William Miller is the first example he uses. William Miller, in 1818, he wrote that the end would be in 1843. Or it might be between March of 1843 and March of 1844. William Miller was a really popular guy. He had little pamphlets that he put out, and he had up to 100,000 people who agreed with him on the fact that Christ was going to return in 1843 or 1844. He wasn't right. Closer, again, he's just using examples, Brian is. Closer to our times, we're getting to what I'm starting to remember. Did anybody ever see a booklet called, and this would be the older among us, sorry to point at you, Craig. This would be the older among us. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Anybody see that? You saw that? Okay, good. Bingo, yeah. Edgar Wiesenhout, he sold 4.5 million copies of 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and that was followed by The Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989. All right, that was followed by a new book in 1993, and then a new book in 1994, and then a new book in 1997, and then I think he gave up. Something. Harold Camping. Now we're getting even closer. Anybody remember Harold Camping? He was a Bible radio guy, and this was in 2011. He predicted that Christ was going to return on May 21st, 2011. And then he predicted October 21st, 2011. And then he died 2 years later. some of you have heard me tell you about the Rapture Index. Have you heard me talk about the Rapture? Don't do it now, but you can Google the Rapture Index. My secretary at our church in Indiana put this on to me. She said, "Have you ever looked at the Rapture Index?" And I said, "No." And then I did. The Rapture Index takes 45 factors, like pollution and Middle East turmoil and energy consumption, and ranks them from 1 to 5, and then tells you how close we are to the rapture. And for a long time, this is the category they've been in. You ready? Fasten your seatbelts. Fasten your seatbelts. Of course, they say, I love it, they say on their website, this is not intended to predict the second coming of Christ. You know, they got to give disclaimers. So there's people, and again, maybe you've known people like this. I mean, they got their charts and their graphs, and they're always talking about it. I mean, I had another guy, be nice, at a hospital with a relative in the hospital, and all he wanted to talk about was Revelation. There's people like that. On the other hand, there are people who try to figure out nothing. they're tired of all of it. They don't want the speculation. They don't want the discussion. They shy away from the issue altogether. That tends to be me. What I have tended to do is react against the people who are obsessed with it, and I become uninterested in it. I'll be honest with you, this subject is not my greatest strength. You're going to ask questions I'm not going to be able to answer. because I have not studied this the way I've studied other things. I took a course on eschatology in seminary long ago. That's why Greg should really be teaching this class, because he took a class on eschatology not long ago. But he doesn't remember any of it either. Thank you. See, both extremes are wrong. I think if you're obsessed with it and trying to figure out everything, you're wrong. You're assuming you can figure it all out, and you can't. And you think you can put together a grid and a chart and a map and a spreadsheet and a web page, and you're going to figure it all out, and you're not. I mean, Jesus said, the Father only knows, and he ain't telling. But on the other hand, you can ignore it so much that I think Brian would say you rob yourself of some of the hope and some of the joy of the reality of the second coming. And so we're trying to engage it without becoming obsessed by it. He asked the question, why does God give us these prophecies? To provide the encouragement we need to endure faithfully our present days on earth with confidence in God's eternal promises. Some of you will remember 2 or 3 years ago, I think it was around this time of the year, we went through Nancy Guthrie's book on Revelation and get attacking this from a different angle. And the purpose is there. The purpose is to provide encouragement to endure faithfully, not to argue with each other, not to separate from each other, not to think how smart we are compared to everybody else. His desire is to give us these books to provide the encouragement we need. And he uses the image of a fruit stand. He says, and this is a very Beaver County thing, he says, if you're asking somebody how to get somewhere, they say, what do they say? Turn at the Spotlight 88, right? Well, he doesn't know anything about Spotlight 88, so he says, well, if you're getting these directions and you say to somebody, well, turn at the fruit stand. Well, you don't know everything. You don't know everything about the fruit stand. You don't know everything about the community around the fruit stand. But you know enough to get to where you're going. And that's what he's trying to say here. You don't need to know every detail. You don't need to understand every detail, but you need enough to keep moving forward. We won't understand everything. We can't understand everything, but we want to understand enough to be encouraged. I like how he uses this phrase from the hymn. Every prophecy is meant to provide strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That's the purpose of this. And so what is God's desire here? Is God's desire that we endlessly argue about this? Or does he want to be encouraging to us as we do the work of the kingdom? He says the mission of Jesus Christ must take priority over decades-long antipathies that are driven by arguments about the last days. We need to be mission-minded. We need to be kingdom-minded. We need to be gospel-minded. And that means we're not going to agree on all the details. You may not agree with where I come out on this subject, but we need to stand together for the mission of Christ. Oh, questions or thoughts at that point? I know I'm yammering. Anything that comes to... Thoughts? Convenient, right by the microphone.
I know it's just me, but I have a hard enough time just being a good man to worry about all this other stuff.
I think that's a fair statement. I think there's a... This is worth a six-week Sunday school class. This is not worth 20 minutes of my sermon every Sunday for the next 10 years, I guess is what I would say. Because you're right, we have to live in the present even as we anticipate the future. And that's why even the study I'm going to do here is not going to be nearly as deep as some people could do. That would require 52 weeks, and I'm not doing it. Yes, over here. Kelly.
So I'm not blind to the fact that every generation has gone through some pretty dramatic in the world, at least in America that I know of. But, like, how do you explain to the younger generations who grew up and kind of have only experienced the world being like a hot mess from beginning of their life to the end, or not end, but up till now, and try to give them, like, I know a lot of people that are, you know, they were young when COVID happened, and then they kind of went through that, and now they're going, trying to look for a house or, you know, survive on their own, and college is a hot mess, and housing is a hot mess, and government's a hot mess. So, like, they've given up on trying to figure out when the end times are coming because they're like, it couldn't get any worse anyway. You know, it's like, how do you make them feel positive about, it's okay, the end times are going to be great.
Or well,
not great, but like
depends on your view of the end times. Some of the end times might not be so great, but I think let me. I'm not going to answer your question because I think I'm going to answer your question.
Okay.
Okay. I see your. I see the question. Part of the issue here is. I'm not going to answer your question. I'm going to go on because because I think it's going to start to deal with your question. Here's the. Yes. Make Matt work.
That work out.
One way I look at this whole thing, if you go back to the Old Testament and the Israelites left God, God was very, very patient with them to bring them back. So if you take a look at this, this is a prophecy that hasn't come true yet. Is God not going to be very patient to bring us back to going on? And the other, you have to take a look at this. What are little kids? Little kids are very impatient. What are we?
Oh, I'm very
We're
patient.
Just children of God, so we get impatient.
Well, let me focus on the first half of your comment. Israel is a big part of this conversation. And your view of Israel. And I'm going to be honest with you, my view of Israel may not be the view of Israel that a lot of people in this room have heard. But we'll get to that. Kind of going back to both of these things. Here's the question. No, I turned it off. Here's the question. Is the rising disorder we are experiencing a precursor of the approaching rapture of the church and the final return of Christ? Kind of getting at what Kelly was starting to get at. We see all this stuff. Is the rising disorder we are experiencing a precursor of the approaching rapture of the church and the final return of Christ? Here's Brian's answer. We know the answer. And the answer is that the last days are here. But what does he mean by last days? Let's do some Bible. Acts 2, 14 to 21. I'll send you my notes.
Okay.
Acts 2, 14 to 21, Pentecost. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For those people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on and talks about wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below. Pentecost, Peter says, is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy about the last days. Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews 1:2. Verse 2, just obviously the introduction to the book of Hebrews. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In the last days, he has spoken to us by the Son. James 5, 1 through 3. As usual, James is hammering someone. which is what he does. He would hammer me because I can't find his book. There it is, Hebrews or James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. 1 Peter 2, or rather 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Here is his core contention, and I agree with it. The last days began with the first coming of Jesus and will conclude with the second coming of Jesus. Are we living in the last days? Yes. We've been living in the last days since long before any of you were born. We are living in the last days. Listen to what he says. Everything that needs to happen before Christ returns will happen in this age. And since we cannot say with certainty how God will fulfill all that has been prophesied for the end times, Jesus could come at any moment. He's not saying Jesus will. He's saying Jesus could. He's saying we're in the last days, and the kinds of things that Jesus said would happen in the last days are happening, and they've been happening. And so Jesus could come at any moment. And he illustrates it with Matthew 24, and there's no way we're going to go through Matthew 24 in all of its details this morning. That's a lot. But think of the things in Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars. Nation rising against nation, famines and earthquakes, tribulation, persecution, falling away and betrayal, false prophets, lawlessness, the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world, abominations, false Christs. Now, there's also things like the darkening of the sun and moon and the stars falling from heaven, which you got to say, is that literal? And if it is, we've not seen that. And so while we can say the elements are here, they may intensify, and there may be new elements that we have not seen, the bottom line is he's saying is that these are all qualities of the last days, and they have been around since Jesus came the first time. And I think that's I think you all are smart enough to know this. I had this conversation with somebody this week. You all are smart enough to know this, but you've got to realize this. All this stuff you see, all this chaos and confusion and death and blood, it didn't start last month. I say to people, an earthquake killed 5,000 people in China in the 1700s. I don't know if that's true or not. But you know what? Even if it is true, you wouldn't have heard about it. The problem in our time now is we just see all this stuff 24/7, again and again and again. I mean, I don't watch these news channels. You all know I don't watch these news channels, but I was watching one with my mom, and it was like the same event over and over, the same 49-second reel over and over and over. No wonder we're freaked out. Because it's constantly in front of us. But what I'm saying is, every generation has thought they were going to be part of the end. I said to somebody this week, you know how many people thought Jesus was going to return in 1000 BC? Or, AD? That was the millennium. Jesus was going to return in 1000. And he didn't. But all the same kind of stuff that we see on TV now has been going on for 2,000 years. It has. And so, Brian asked the question, when you look at the world and you see all these terrible things, is it a sign of the last days? When you see all this terrible stuff, is it a sign of the last days? Yes. It is a sign of the last days. But that doesn't mean Jesus is coming tomorrow. He didn't tell us that. Think especially of the Antichrist. Okay, after 2,000 years, I'm now going to identify the Antichrist. Who's the Antichrist? Well, I mean, traditionally, through a fair amount of Reformed Church history, it's been the Pope. I guess it still could be the Pope. He's the White Sox fan that he is, but... Kidding. But Brian goes through a list of the people have thought were the Antichrist. I mean, the czars of Russia, Stalin, Lenin. I'm just going the last 150 years. Stalin, Lenin, Hitler, Ronald Reagan. People thought Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Why? Did you know that all three of Ronald Reagan's names have six letters in them? Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. We look at things and we say, that means Jesus is coming tomorrow. And we're invariably wrong. Because we live in the last days. And we see these things, but we're seeing what people have been seeing for 2,000 years.
I'm gonna guess you're going to talk about it, but...
Hold the microphone up. I can't hear you.
Oh.
Good. Thank you.
I know you don't like the Left Behind series, but what would you say about like the whole 7-year thing?
The what?
Sorry. 7 years of.
Oh yeah, we're going. Oh yeah. Okay. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, we're going there. Not today, but we're going there. I'm gonna figure it all out and tell you exactly what it means. Okay. Again, you got to get the main point. What Brian's saying, and again, I agree with him. And he's not the first person to say it, is that we are living in the last days. And the last days began with the first coming of Christ. And they will end with the second coming of Christ. Yes? God's timing and our timing is totally different. That's right. That's right. Which makes it foolhardy to think I can come up with 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come in 1988. Because we don't know. Again, the point I really want to press, though, is when you turn on your TV and watch the news, which you should not do, do not watch TV news. You've heard me say that before. Do not watch TV news. But if you turn on your TV and watch the news and you see terrible things, don't get horrified by it. I mean, be horrified by it. But don't assume that means here we go. Because this is the kind of stuff that's been going on for years, centuries. Generations. All right. Big picture today. Let me give you, he gives us what he calls three, this is me taking his words, three big views on history. He says there's basically three ways to approach history from a Christian standpoint. And I told Jay a minute ago that Israel was involved, and a lot of it centers around Israel. The first view is the Lutheran view. Martin Luther, if you know Martin Luther, he was saved by God's grace. He was so thrilled that he did not have to obey the Old Testament law in order to earn his righteousness. And we tend to react against things we don't like. And Luther did not have a lot of time and energy for the Old Testament laws and the requirements of the worship. Let me go on for just unless I'm saying something heretical. No, I'm saying Lutheran. Yes, I'm saying Protestant, thank you. I'm just not saying Lutherans are all Protestants. That's not true. So Luther had a dim view of the Old Testament law. He was glad he didn't have to follow it. He said the Old Testament prophecies, all they are there for is to prepare us for the New Testament gospel. And so what Luther viewed as the role of the Jews was very little, if anything, maybe nothing. In fact, Luther at points was kind of anti-Semitic. He was really kind of angry with the Jews and not very nice to them. Okay, so that would be one view, right? And in Luther's view, the Pope was the Antichrist already, so we had the Antichrist and we were ready to go. One view is that, you know, the Old Testament's back there, we're not worried about it. Jews, we're not worried about it. The second major view is dispensational, and this is what we're going to talk about next week in more detail. The dispensational view was first articulated by a man named John Nelson Darby in the 1800s. And the core of that view is that God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament are far different than his dealings with his people in the New Testament. God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament are far different than his dealings with people in the New Testament. In fact, God has two separate programs. He's got a program for Israel, and he's got a program for the church. He's got a plan for the Jews, and he's got a plan for the rest of us. God's promises to Israel are eternal, and God's got still a plan for the end times, specifically for the Jews. And so you read those Old Testament prophecies, and the focus is on their application to the Jews. So in a sense, that's the opposite of the Lutheran view, right? The Lutheran view, in a sense, throws the Jews out the window. The dispensational view says the Jews are central to God's plan. It's just that God has two plans. Then the covenantal view. The covenantal view is that each era has the same foundation of grace. You're going to guess we're covenantal. In other words, from Genesis 3:15 on, when God promises a redeemer, God has one unified plan of saving sinful people through a redeemer. They're different covenants, they're all unique, but they're built on the same foundation of grace, and they all culminate in Christ. And the purpose of the law was to get us ready for grace. And so, the Old Testament prophecies do relate to the Jews, but they don't just relate to the Jews. They relate to us. They relate to the church. And so let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. And again, I'm generalizing. The Lutheran view dismisses Israel. The dispensational view separates Israel from the church. The covenantal view unites Israel and the church. Does that make any sense? Okay. Again, he's trying to be fair, and I'm trying to be fair. I'm not throwing stones. Those are the consequences of the differing views. You either say that Israel has no relevance, or you say Israel has a unique relevance separate from the church, or you say Israel and the church are united in God's covenantal eternal plan. And again, it's not going to surprise you that we tend to hold the third. Even within the millennial views within the PCA, we tend to hold the third view, the covenantal view. Okay. Big views on Revelation. Here's the problem with Revelation, or the problem with us trying to interpret Revelation. There's nothing wrong with Revelation. You read chapters 1 through 3. Okay, chapter 1 is, you know, Christ in the throne room of God. What's chapter 2 and 3? What are chapter 2 and 3? Letters to the churches, and we read those letters, and we say, you know, Dennis, you taught on those in men's Bible study a while back, you know, all these churches and this and that, and we talk about how that applies today, and it's great. And then we hit chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. That's when the trouble begins. Because, and I've tried to do this. I once had a book, I don't have it anymore. It was called 4 Views of Revelation, and it was like this fat. And every passage gave you this view, and then this view, and then this view, and then this view on that verse. The problem is you hit chapter 4, you're going to have a grid in your mind. And that grid is going to direct what you think about everything you read from then on. And so the challenge of Revelation is which grid is right. Because if you read it from one grid, it's going to take you in one direction. You read it from another grid, it's going to take you in another direction. And here are the directions people tend to take. The first is what Brian calls the near view. And the near view is that most of what we read in Revelation was fulfilled pretty soon after it was written, by 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The destruction of Jerusalem. Now, part of the confusion here is, and I'm not going to resolve this, some people think Revelation was written in the 60s AD, some people think Revelation was written in the 90s AD. And so to take this view, you have to believe Revelation was written in the 60s. And what they're saying is that just about everything, most everything you read in Revelation happened 70 AD. And so most of it is already in the past. It's called the preterist view. Did I put that up? No. The preterist view. Except for the immediate events surrounding Jesus' return and Jesus' return, Revelation, it's already happened. It's already happened. R.C. Sproul, a name that many of you know, late in his life wrote a book about this. And he didn't quite say he took this view, but he said, there's a lot that commends it, that everything in Revelation except for the return of Jesus has already happened. The second view is the long view. This is a view that Revelation spans the entirety of church history, the 2,000 years since Jesus walked on this earth, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. This is known as the historicist view. So you go through Revelation, and you're bouncing your way along, and you're bouncing your way through church history. And so a historicist is going to look at, and I'm just throwing names, don't write these details down. They look at chapter 7, and they say, that's Pope Boniface in 1100. I'm making this up. They say Pope Boniface in 1100, right? And so they bounce through and they say, oh, look how this has unfolded through church history. And so Revelation is a picture of all of church history culminating in the return of Christ. So some of the events, many even of the events have already happened, but not all of them. And the challenge, of course, is to say, well, where are we on the timeline? How far are we down the road? The third view, then, is the future view, and that's probably the one that most of you have been most exposed to. That is what you will hear on Christian television, is that most or all of Revelation 4 going forward is still to be fulfilled. It hasn't happened yet. Again, it's most common in evangelicalism in America. It's known as the futurist view, the futurist view. And so if it hasn't happened yet, that's when we start to speculate and say, well, when's it going to happen? And we see this or we see that and we say, oh, maybe that is this in Revelation 8, or maybe that is this in Revelation 15. And again, this is the most common view. The fourth is what is known as the symbolic view. And this says, there are a lot of symbols in Revelation. We need to read it symbolically, and we'll talk more about that as we go on. But what you see in Revelation is mostly in heaven, and it's a war between God and Satan. It's a war between God and Satan. And so what you're really seeing in Revelation is heavenly realities, spiritual heavenly realities, battling against one another. This is known as the idealist view, the idealist view. Now, here's the problem. I can argue for any one of them. If you want to do a debate next week, I could take the position for any one of those four. And I think biblically, I think you can be a biblically faithful person and take a position for any one of those four.
Yeah, but when was John and Patmos?
Well, that's the question of when was Revelation written.
For the near one.
Yeah.
Was he
and
Patmos
then? Yeah, well, yeah. I mean, we know where he was when he wrote it.
Yeah, but when was he technically, what year was he?
Well, we don't know exactly. That's the problem. It does. It goes back to when was Revelation written, especially the first few. Because if it was written in the 90s, then, and these were events that were going to take place, it doesn't apply then to 70 AD. But I can make an argument for every one of these views. Mr. Kale. Yes. You were listening. On some level, that's what Brian's book is doing, because he's using the Old Testament a lot. That book, the Bible in the Future, is somewhat doing that. But I think the problem with your question is that everybody's doing that. And again, they're doing it from four different views. I, unlike you, am trying to be charitable. I'm not saying they're cherry picking. I mean, I really mean it. Sit down, just do it. Revelation is not that long a book. Sit down and read Revelation four times this week. They're short chapters. And say, now I'm going to read Revelation from the standpoint of the near. Now I'm going to read Revelation from the standpoint of the long. Now I'm going to read Revelation from the standpoint of the future. Now I'm going to read Revelation from symbolic. You can argue all four of those. I've done it. In seminary, our professor said, sit down and read Revelation five times tonight. Again, you're not going to figure out all the details in that situation. But if you read it, if you put your near glasses on, you're going to see certain things. If you put your far glasses on, there's not a far one. If you put your symbolic glasses on, you're going to see certain things. That's the problem. And that's why Brian's saying biblically faithful people can differ on this, because you can make a biblical argument for all four of these. So what does that leave us in the last 3 minutes? I call us first to curiosity. Not obsession. Not dissension. Not controversy. But curiosity. It's good to learn about these things. It's good to learn about these things. You will never be an expert, nor am I an expert. But don't be like me. Don't forget about the subject and act like it doesn't exist, because it does. A call to humility. If you think that you have this figured out, you don't. And if you meet somebody who thinks they have it figured out, run. I mean, really. If somebody's really sure this is the way it's going to be, humbly walk away. Turn your TV off. There's also a call to charity here. I'm joking about you not being charitable, Josh, but we can be uncharitable about it. Look, if you believe the Bible is true, if you're a near, and your friend's symbolic, and you both believe the Bible is true, this is not a deal breaker, in my opinion. Somebody asked me last night on text, who I shall not name, which is the PCA view? And I think three out of the four views here are accepted and allowed in the PCA. The one we're going to do next week is not. But we need to be charitable toward each other. If I'm a post-millennialist and you're a pre-millennialist, that's not a reason, in my opinion, to break fellowship. As long as we are arguing on the basis of what we believe the Bible teaches. But second, fourth, finally, a call to expectancy. Don't turn the news on TV, but when you do, use it as a call to expectancy and say, look how ugly this world is. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And won't it be great when that's the case? And that's one of the reasons we should study this. because it fixes our minds and our hearts on the reality that Christ is coming again, that all of the stuff we see is not going to continue forever, that there is going to be a day of joy and gladness. And so we should keep this in our minds. We should not be like me, because that gives us hope and encouragement that no matter what crazy things are going on, that Christ is still reigning and he will come again and he'll make it right. Okay, that got two hands up and we have 1 minute and 18 seconds left. Lindsay. I occasionally go for a walk in the cemetery.
And I thought that about Revelation. Like, we don't know all the details, but we know this is coming. And
yes.
And the sense of, like, urgency to live the way that we should.
Yes.
Regardless of which it is, whether it's we're here and it's painful, we're not, and we're with the Lord, like, right now, we know it's coming. And I thought that that was just, like, so comforting to not have to know all the details.
Yeah, absolutely. Being ready. Yeah, take a walk through it. Sit down and read Revelation. You can do it in one sitting if you turn your device off. You're not going to understand all of it, but it's okay. Good. I'm glad to hear that. Last comment, John. Well, she was saying, like, you should take a walk through the cemetery, you should take a walk through Revelation. And even though you don't understand all the details, you can still benefit from it.
I think the difference is between being imminent and impending. Hmm. It may or may not be imminent, but we think we can all agree it's impending.
Yes. It's coming, but we don't know when.
Right.
Yep. And that's an encouragement to us. All right. Remember, before I pray, after I pray, those of you who are able are going to stand up and rip your chair out and put it up against the wall, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Revelation. I confess I don't always understand it. We don't always understand it, but you do. We don't always understand the history of this world and even our own lives, but you do. So help us to trust you even when we don't understand. And help us to love each other even when we don't agree. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Next week, dispensational premillennialism. Get ready.